Asher Chauf team, page 826. Let's look together at sentence 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, and I want to show you something very interesting. When you shall come to the land that God will give you, you should not learn based on the environment in which you're in. So the first thing we learn from this statement, whatever the theory is in psychology about nature or nurture, one thing is clear. Whatever environment you are in has a profound impact on what you do. If you're with the guys and they have beer and curse and things like that, or whatever else, then you learn those things. And what are one of the things? Lo yimotzevecha mavir beno uvito ba'esh. There was a custom in those times that in order to placate and appease the gods, they would sometimes sacrifice a son or daughter in fire. Koseim, kesamim, ma'oneim, umenachesh, umachashev, and do various things of witchcraft. In other words, a type of sorcerer, witchcraft, soothsayer, all things that would somehow bring a little peace, inner peace to life, tranquility to life. Whatever it is necessary to bring tranquility to life, that's what the nations did. And they would also, v'doresh el hametim, they would do a special service where they would ask the, it's called necromaniac, where you pray to the dead and you have the dead intercede on your behalf. Ki tovat Adonai kol oseh eile, because these things are considered a to'eva, an abomination. U'biklal ha-to'evot ha-eile, Adonai lehecha morish otam mipanecha. And it's because of these abominations that the other people do that God is going to drive them out from before you so you can live in the land. Because God knows, human psychology, that no matter how strong you are, when you're in a certain environment, maybe not on day one and not on day two and not on day three, but you will ultimately get involved in whatever the environment is. It has a very powerful impact. So the question is, and we see that here in Los Angeles, in every big city in Los Angeles, in the United States, that we frequently lose sight of Jewish teachings because the general teachings are so strong that, and Jewish people tend to be so liberal that they think it's a mitzvah to adopt the general teachings, whatever is in vogue in 1995. Yes, Elise?
Just interject, I think in living in Los Angeles particularly, which is kind of the center of culturalization, I mean the media and really what is really isn't. It's all an image and all
fantasy.
A paintbrush and yet we all buy into it as a reality.
Right.
And it makes the people, and I think it has a really profound effect on the people living in this particular city.
Particularly with Hollywood and particularly with television. And we lose sense of what is real.
More so than people who live in other parts of the country.
And then when the whole argument is always we should not watch too much violence on television and we shouldn't let our children watch too much violence, and who knows the impact when people see certain things on television. And even right now, the last few years, on the average show between 7 and 10 at night, includes the most ludicrous and absurd things, and we just always allow it to be and things like that. And it's really, basically, we don't have necromaniacs and we don't have necessarily soothsayers and things of that nature, But we have other aspects of the culture that are equally as alien to Judaism. Yes, Diana?
Even when I was a young girl in public school, I remember when we'd sit in class at Christmas and they'd sing Christmas carols, all the Jewish kids would sing and we wouldn't say the word Jesus, we'd all be quiet together. But I remembered the words to Adeste Fidelis quicker than I remembered the words to Albino Volcano. You understand
wow.
This is
wow.
This is what happened.
Yeah. But you know the words of Albino Volcano also. Yes, Elise.
Again, back to the media. Here, yeah. I think it's not so much that we watch the TV shows that the rest of the country watches from 7 to 10, but we live amongst the people who are creating those
right.
and who are selling them. And in many cases, our Jews who have a schizophrenic approach to life. They know it's marketable and sells, and yet it's a total abomination to the Jewish.
Yeah, it's a good point that Elise is raising. Elise is raising a very difficult question about people do things for reasons of marketability, and that's a valid concern, but the question is, how much do you buy into that in order to change what you're really doing?
And the interesting thing is that the large majority of Jews are in business who is, you know, making the airways what they are.
Some of your best friends, right?
No, I don't.
If people would refuse to watch these violent things,
right.
They would not have them on television because there would be no money in it.
Right. But the responsibility is also what Elise said. I happen to agree with her. The responsibility is not only on us who watch, but also on the people who make it. Because ultimately, the temptation... as Hermann Hesse said in one of his books, I haven't met one man or one woman who was able to overcome all temptations. Right?
Right.
Yes.
They do it this for money.
Yes, but money is not the real reason. The reason is whenever someone accumulates large wealth constantly and never feeling adequate about it, it has to do with insecurity, not about money. The issue of money is basically an issue of insecurity. I know people who, with a very, very low fixed income who are very happy, and I know people who are millionaires who are not, based on finances. Yes, Dr. Reynolds?
In line 12, what is the Hebrew word that's translated into English as abomination?
The Doresh El Hametim. He inquires to the dead. Oh, an abomination? I'm sorry, Toeva.
What does that really mean? See, the word abomination in English doesn't mean a sin. That means something that's hateful.
Toeva comes from the word, which is a... in Hebrew, they play a little game with it. It's toeva. So the rabbis play a game and say toeva. They go off the path through it. Toeva. So it doesn't mean abomination. Maybe I won't translate it abomination. I will translate it as... off the path.
A deviation. Yeah.
Well put. And this deviation happens to be a deviation from what I call the Eitz HaChayim, the tree of life. These are all aspects of the forbidden fruit. Then comes a sentence, Tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. Please take a look at that sentence. Sentence 13, page 827. Tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. You should be tam with God, your God. And what I would like to focus on is what does the word tam mean in relationship to what we have just read, and to make a little sense of what the Torah is saying by tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. In case you're thinking right now, I can see how you're thinking. Everyone knows the Passover is Seder Haggadah, and you have four children. You have a Chacham, you have a Rasha, you have a Tam. So the Tam, if you look at artistic Haggadahs, the Tam is pictured as a simpleton. It doesn't really mean that. So the word Tamim here does not mean simpleton. I'm not sure. We'll see what it means. So whenever you have a word in the Torah that you're not sure of, a good thing to do is to do either a computer search or a mental search if you know the Torah well enough. And where else did this word appear, and what was the meaning in that case? So turn now to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, sentence 1, page 57. Vayihi Avram ben Tishim Shana v'Tesha Shanim. Abraham was 99 years old. Vayera Adonai El Avram, and God appeared to Abraham. Vayome Elav, and he said unto him, Ani El Shaddai, I am a very powerful God. Hithalech lefonai, go in front of me. Veheye Tamim, and be Tamim. That's the first time it really appears that the Mefarshim and commentators try to struggle with this word. So let me tell you the interpretations which are given by Abraham. Interpretation number one, if you look at the next sentence, what happens to Abraham? His name is changed from Avram to Avraham. So whenever your name is changed and it becomes more complete, and you become more complete, so one of the meanings of the word Tam is to be more complete. You are constantly in development in life, and the more you become complete within yourself, even with a name change, or there are many people who don't even know that they have a Hebrew name or want a Hebrew name. If you adopt for yourself a Hebrew name and you don't have one, that's a type of Veheye Tamim, and you shall be whole. Another interpretation which takes place, we're talking about Abraham, how old is he when he gets a ritual circumcision? 99 in the next few sentences. So how shall you be complete? The male is born incomplete, still requiring a ritual circumcision. And when Abraham at the age of 99 gets a ritual circumcision, it's Veheye Tamim, he becomes whole. And the third interpretation is that Abraham has many tests. He should go away from his father's home, his potential sacrifice of his son, all the 10 tests. So he says, Rashi says, Heye sholem b'chol nisyonotai, be complete in all the tests that I will give you. In other words, stand up, stand erect, be able to be yourself and real and withstand all the tests. So by Abraham, it has three meanings. Number one, it has about a ritual circumcision. Number two, it has about his name from Abram to Avraham. And number three, you're going to have many tests in life. And what I want from you, to walk in front of me, hitalech lefonai, veheye tamim, and try very hard to be complete with me and with the test. Yes, Nathan.
For us, the opinion that actually, I think, comes from Hesse, because it's that, I think what Hesse said is that a man should study and learn and learn and learn, that by the age of 30, he should forget everything and look at the world again completely afresh. And perhaps that is the idea of, you know, throwing away all the, I mean, you have to learn something, but then you have to throw away all the preconceived ideas about what you have learned, right, and then look again at every question with a simple-minded thing, and perhaps that's what Abraham had to do. He had learned a lot during the first 9 years, and he had to throw it away all of those things in order again to see the world as a fresh, and only then was he able actually to give birth to a new nation.
Mm-hmm. That's good, I like that. As a matter of fact, someone who says something very similar to that, not at the age of 30, but at the age of 40, Carl Gustav Jung says, metaphorically, not literally, at the age of 40, you should throw away all your books. So I have many books in my office. I should, you know, make more room and throw them away. Not literally, but what he's saying is, until the age of 40, you have a lot of book knowledge. You understand the world in a cognitive way. That's good. Now put that aside and look at it again.
You can also interpret, in order to be more complete, it doesn't just mean adding to, like Abraham, there was more letters added to his name, but also you take away or you peel the layers back or you, like you lose the foreskin in a sense.
Right, it's very good. You lose the foreskin and you peel off certain guards and shield and you get much more open. I like that. That's very good, Elise. So those are three interpretations by Abraham. Now turn back to page 827. And also by Abraham, there's a difference between the name Avram and Avraham, Elise. Avram is a more particular name. Avraham is a more universal name. The first 40 years of a person's life, they usually are focused ethnocentrically. Myself, my siblings, my family, and then afterwards they have a more universal. And therefore, the older you get, your approach is always more, the perspective is universal rather than particular. And in order to do that, you have to throw something away, otherwise you keep it too much too narrow. So if you look at the stages of development, let's say of James Fowler in Stages of Faith, and he looks at Abram Joshua Heschel and Mother Teresa and people of that nature, they're always able to throw away only looking at things like this. Many, many people who are teachers of religion are not able to do that. And therefore they actually make many mistakes because they look at it exactly like this. It's between me and you, us and them, and they'll talk about other people who may not do certain things. It's a very unhealthy way of doing things. They're not able to go from Avram to Avraham. So basically what the teaching is, we all have to be Abraham. Start off with Avram and add a hey to your name and become Avraham, a more universal perspective. Now let's go back to this sentence. Tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. You should be tamim in relationship to all these things that you were not supposed to do. So let me share with you four interpretations on what the word tamim means based on commentators. And let's see how it applies what Moses is telling to himself and to everyone else. Because whenever you give a farewell speech, you speak to others, but you always speak to yourself. Someone once told me, I'm not sure if I saw it or not, I think I did, a manuscript of Winston Churchill when he was giving a speech, and right by the side of one of the paragraphs it says, the argument is weak, and therefore raise your voice. In other words, he knew it wasn't cogent even for him. So therefore, he was raising his voice as if you project your voice, the people will buy into it, regardless of the content. So he knew it didn't match that. That's why I always speak very quietly. That was a joke. I'm glad you laughed. Let me give you the four interpretations of tamim. Rashi says something similar to what Rashi says by Abraham. And let me read you the Rashi by heart in Hebrew, because it's interesting. Kol ma sheyavo alecha kabel bitmimut. Anything that happens to you in your life, which you don't expect, which is not good, an early death, an illness, infertility, fertility, whatever happens with issues that happen, if you are tamim, if you can become tamim, then you will accept what happens and be with God. That's a big, big task. That regardless of what happens, you failed an exam, you didn't get into college, you didn't get into graduate school, all your plans don't seem to go the right way, kabel bitmimut. There was a very popular book from South America that talked a lot about this. Does anyone remember? It's The Alchemist. It was translated into English and basically said the path of life is always like this, you know, convoluted and not direct. And therefore, anything that happens unto you, look at it as an alchemical path. So that's Rashi's interpretation. The Targum, and let me just tell you, the Targum was a convert and he translated the Torah on the side, and in other Chumashim, the Targum is very prominent. He says the word tamim should be translated as shalem, which means to become complete as possible. According to Targum, it means this is the process which is known in psychology as the process of individuation, which means go through stages and phases in your life. If anyone tells you you are the same at the age of 30, at the age of 20, that means that's not a compliment, and you have to look, why are you the same? So Targum says, Shalem. The Ramban, Nachmanides, gives an interesting interpretation. He says, look where it says. It talks about a witchcraft and people involved in magic. And the Ramban says, we have what's called Jewish magic. And which Jewish magic does the Ramban refer to? Let's see if anyone knows. I taught it some time ago. What did you say?
The Urim
V'Tamim. Exactly. And look what it's called. Urim V'Tamim. Light. And it's translated in Latin as truth. But, and that's the motto of the University of Yale. But what they're really saying is, you don't have to go to outside magic. We have it, and that is what the Kohen Gadol wears on his breastplate. The Kohen Gadol wears the names of the 12 tribes, and it's some type of divination that we don't understand right now, but based on that, we have magic. So you don't have to go outside. Many, many people, have to go to another guru, and they have to go to Zen Buddhist, and wherever they go on their path, says the Ramban, Tamim Tieh Im Hashem Elokecha, you have it in yourself. Now, I've always thought something interesting about the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. Look where the Kohen Gadol wears his breastplate. Right here, on the chest. And it's like it's saying, you know, your real magic that you have is really inside. And you just have to be able to see it and to allow it to be rather than not looking at it. And I think that's a really important message. Urim v'tumim, light and truth. So one interpretation of the Ramban, that the word tamim means truth, T-R-U-T-H, namely through a special type of Jewish magic, you can look inside and really be connected to that special energy which is called magic. And the last interpretation is Maimonides, and you know that Maimonides was what's known as an Aristotelian. He studied Aristotle like we study existentialism. And he says, and it's very interesting what he says, what it means. It's not enough to say that necromaniac is prohibited, or soothsayer is prohibited, or sorcerer is prohibited, or any of the other things which the other nations do. You have to study these practices that are prohibited, and you have to know why they are ineffective. It's an amazing thing what the Rambam says. He says, his language in Hebrew, tamim tieh, you should be whole, barayot, barurot, with very, very clear illustrations which are demonstrated in a laboratory why it is ineffective.
Almost like exposing them.
Exposing them, right. It's so tempting and everyone else does it and they say it's successful. You study it carefully and you show that it's not effective. So those are the four interpretations. Now the question, any questions on those four interpretations? Yes.
It was effective when Saul went to the witch of Endor.
I knew you would ask that question.
And mobilized.
There was one case in Tanakh where King Saul went to
the witch.
And
the thing is, it's very interesting.
And the question is, he did a type of necromania. And would you like to give us an answer, Dr. Reynolds, on why that case was different? Or you just raise questions.
I just raise a question.
Does anyone have a response? I do not have an answer.
Samuel himself wasn't very enthusiastic about it anyway. So
yeah, I'm not
enthusiastic. Why did it disturb
me? Right.
So it's something we have to ponder and think about, but it's a very good question. Yes?
Is there any connection to Samuel being a descendant of Korah?
Yes.
That he could have that negative, that dark side.
Now this was Shaul.
Oh, excuse me.
No, Shaul. Yes.
Does that mean that going to like an astrologist or a psychic is...
You mean palm reading?
Yeah,
and psychic. Or a psychologist, yeah. You know? It's all the same, right?
Does that mean it's kind of...
Or a rabbi, you know? Yes, basically, it's a very good question. Palm reading and tarot cards and all the things on Santa Monica Pier, right?
Yeah, tea leaves.
And things like that, it falls into this category.
Then how do you...
Good question.
How do you justify the Kabbalah, you know, the basic of astrological... didn't the Kabbalah really deal with the first springs of astrology and mysticism that way?
Well, yes, but mysticism and inner speculation and the Sfirot and all of that is nothing to do with the tarot cards or palm reading. It has to be within certain guidelines. But it's very interesting. Here's another example. I mean, people know when they were born and under what star they were born. And basically, it's interesting to know that, but according to the Torah, lo tilmad la'asot, you should not learn from the environment. And the fact that every day a person will open the LA Times, and you do it every day at least? Every day. Before coffee or after coffee?
During coffee.
And, you know, will you do it tomorrow? That's the question.
I read, and I'm on the cusp too.
So it's the question is, I want to tell you, there's an interesting story that I only remember part of it. The Vilna Gaon was asked a very difficult question, and he didn't know the answer, and he went something like this. He opened up the Chumash and pointed, and he looked. So he used the Chumash as a type of tarot card. And maybe instead of looking what star, or your I Chin, then maybe we could do this. Yes, Kenneth.
I think the difference in the reason that it's looked frowned upon is that there's an implication that you can read the future in any way.
Right.
And the future is set in some way.
Right.
And that this is contrary to any...
To free will.
To free will in all its senses. And this is the thing that's being admonished here.
Right.
They're saying there is nobody can read the future because the future is up to you to do it.
Right. What Kenneth said is really good and accurate. All these things about soothsayer and necromaniac was to predict what will happen tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. And Judaism has always put it in Atem Nitzavim Hayom. You are standing today to determine your destiny. Your destiny is not predetermined, but your choices are up to you. Yes?
What if you use I'm not saying that I'm doing this now, but at the time in my life I did use the tarot cards in a Jungian kind of way, like a dream. And not to predict the future, but to just work the images, work the symbols, as if they're coming up for you in a psychological way that's alchemical.
I think that would be all right, but also you would, more significant than those images, which are external, I would focus more on internal images. In other words, the dreams and the unconscious that everyone has is your images. Why should you pay attention to a dream of someone else? Or like the Rorschach test. You know, those are images which are external. Pay attention to the images that you have. That's why a lot of people who are in this type of work are into artwork as well, to allow the images come out from within themselves. So I think it's all right, but I'd rather pay attention to your own images. Yes?
But Joseph, he interpreted
it. Right. The key thing for today is to try to look for Joseph. It's hard to find him. Yes, Frieda.
Well, the way I kind of understand, this is always my question. If God is taking us into a new place, why would he take us into something that he already feels is contrary to what he wants us to do? Why is he telling us not to take from the people who were there? What if they're better than we are? What if they are doing
this is not about the people. This is about their practices.
Well,
the people are doing the practices.
Right.
Okay. So why aren't they doing good practices rather than bad ones? Why are we being taken to a place that is having bad practices?
Good question.
Always temptation.
It's like one of the things that Kenneth has highlighted for me in the last year or so, and I've used the metaphor a lot, is that wherever we go, we have two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here you're going to Eretz Israel, to the promised land, and you're going to find also there the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's like the Garden of Eden is there and everywhere. Did I say that right, Kenneth?
Yeah, from the task, the people are being led there like we are led to the promised land, and the task is to make good out of those evil things, not evil in the sense
right.
that there's something terrible, but those things that are inside us that drive us in different directions.
No, but Frieda's question is good. Let me tell you what her question is. It's like, if we're going to the promised land, it's why are those people not there? Why isn't the promised land empty for us so we can fill it with goodness or other people there who are good?
Because they're human beings just like we are.
Right.
And if we're talking about human beings here, they have the same potentials that we have. All potentials were the same. The guide was to be able to use the Torah, the Tanakh, the path, to change all humanity. Mm-hmm. To make a universal thing.
Right.
So the people were to act as a holy nation, and not necessarily in Israel, but throughout history.
I think also it's very real. Whenever we go to the promised land, here in Los Angeles, whatever we do, we will always end up meeting people who do different things. So if you go into the television industry, you'll meet people with a lot of violins and pornography and things like that. So you're going to find this, and then you have to deal with it. Rami?
I think perhaps the question of why we're being taken into a place where there is quote-unquote evil, that's there, is that those people, they're following the practices of the generations that came before them. Those people that are in Eretz Israel and around them in Babylon and also in Egypt, and it was because of those practices and ways of life and ways of thinking God decided to make Israel in the first place.
But we're not perfect either. I mean,
right.
We are just bad. How would we know what to make? How will we know to be good people? Because we have all of the bad thing, traits in us as well as anyone else.
We are just as human as they are.
Right.
Well, we just read that we are not chosen something exceptional. The Torah told us that a few weeks ago, I think. That we are not chosen because there's something we are to make of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's the potential that we have, that every human being should have, that realization.
We've been working a long time.
A long time.
Very well, aren't we?
So let's get back. I want to get back, because this is a practical question of what Elise said, and she brought it down to a different type of reality. So based on this, astrology and things of that nature fall into this category. If you feel that that will guide your future rather than... See, people don't want one word people are really afraid of, and that is called personal responsibility. It's two words. They're big words also. Personal responsibility. They want someone else to do it, and they want it to be guided for them, and it's not what the Torah says. The key aspect of the Torah, there are always two trees, and can you take personal responsibility? Yes?
When I was a child, I was taught that everything happens with God's will. If everything happens with God's will, how come there are so many evil things happening in this world? Why does God let it happen?
Mm-hmm.
What makes God, why does God guide people?
Well, let me tell you, there's a class right now at, first of all, there's a class right now at UCLA that Dr. Leeds is taking, and maybe you can be a student in that class. It's dealing with that question. But basically, that is a question, and I don't want to make light of that question. And, you know, I'm sure you have dealt with it as well as you could.
have a problem understanding it. It gives me a doubtfulness of believing. I don't know what to believe.
I'll give you one example from a patient, okay? Because my best teachers have been my patients. One person who had cancer, who was a very religious man, said to me that God and I are fighting this against cancer.
All right, let me ask you a question. Who gave him the cancer?
It's a good question. Good question.
The question is that the point here is that he didn't experience God giving him the cancer and then fighting God in that through the cancer.
Like one of the things, the world was created, and I'm not a scientist, but the world was created with different types of bacteria and infections, and we have an immune system.
But all that was created by God.
Yes, yes, correct. And one of the things that the Torah says very clearly, and I want you to turn to the question, turn to this for a second. I want you to turn to this, okay? It's worthwhile. Page 6. Asher bara Elohim la'asot. The last word of creation is that God created to do. What do you mean, to do? It was created. So basically, my answer to you is very serious right now, so be with me, okay? The process of creativity and the process of giving birth has never stopped. We are right now in that process of giving birth and being creative. To the extent that we can, the kipshuha, conquer certain illnesses, then we are in that process. That's how I understand it. Yes, Diana.
Doesn't the Garden of Eden teach us that the evil inclination is stronger and more seductive anyway?
Yes. The Garden of Eden story teaches us that the temptation is very, very strong, and even Adam and Eve, who were considered to be prophets, acquiesced to that temptation. Yes.
Personal reflections about what this last year has been to me with respect to an illness that I had, and I've spoken to that. And in that isolation, how I identified with Job on so many levels, and my frustration and my angst, how I have come closer to Hashem, and that I've been granted a very great healing. And now what I have to do in the world, that human isn't present to happen. So, yes, I can share that.
And each person has to find their own path on this very, very difficult road.
It also seems that nothing can exist without, you know, the light can't exist without the darkness, so everything is a subjective comparison, and you don't know how good you're being unless you compare yourself to your environment.
In one of my books I wrote about this, I talked about bipolar continua. The only thing which exists in life are opposites. Darkness, light, day, night, masculine, feminine, illness, health, bacteria, an immune system, you know, that, right, that type of thing. Julie.
I would just like to respond to the very generous gift that you just gave us. And that's that I understand very much. If the word that comes out to me from what you said is isolation, and if I think there is one sickness in the world, that perhaps is the greatest one. And I would like to say that I feel, and Ken and I discussed this on occasion, that this is our community, even though I don't know you and you don't know me very well. And I would like to offer you my kinship in your community, and not make you feel so isolated.
I need to be isolated. I need to go through certain issues that I'm struggling with. Why is that? in that place and struggling with Hashem and struggling with puzzle. So the isolation was a gift. Thank you, Lord.
There's that wonderful passage in Viktor Frankl's book in which he talks about the young girl who's in the concentration camp, and she's in the infirmary, and she's dying of TB. And there's a little window, and she's looking out at the tree, and she said, that's the most beautiful tree I've ever seen, and therefore this is the best experience that's ever happened to me. And there is no perception of good without evil.
It cannot be. The other interesting thing which took place, I'm sorry, I forgot your name.
Emily.
Emily raised a very philosophical question. It was a very good question. And it was interesting what took place within Emily in the last few minutes. So I would like to share that with the class, with your permission. There were tears. So it went from an intellectual exercise and a philosophical question that gnawed at you into tears. And those tears were brought about, as I understand it, through your sharing. And coming, right? So coming out of the isolation and sharing that didn't answer her question in a cognitive way, but touched her in a different way. Excuse me?
Sharing.
Just by sharing on that level. And something took place of an alchemical nature that is already, that question isn't there for Emily right now. Am I right? So, the Chafetz Chaim, a saintly rabbi once said, for certain people, there will be no answers. And for other people, there are no questions. The questions are there, but you know, they're not, they don't get to your soul. The questions are there. I have thousands of questions, everyone has, but the question is, where do you put those questions and things like that? So I'm going to ask Ken to come back and to lead us in a meditation, and while he does, I'm going to be talking about Tamim Tia Im Hashem Elokecha on a more personal basis. So after we get into it, into the melody, then you'll hear part of my guided imagery.
Yeah, la 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 la.
Person will find within themselves the special Urim Batumim, the special Jewish magic and energy that will be healing for them. We look outside and we need to look inside and try to accept and be complete with God in our process of individuation. Many, many things happen, and they never come at the right time. And can we be like Abraham, to try to accept the unexpected, struggling with God and accepting at the same time? And the key aspect is in sharing some of the struggles. There's a connection made with other people, as was done here today. And the sharing of tears is as important as sharing of any idea. And that's what bridges the gap between one and another. I also want to express condolence to Nathan on the loss of his father that took place recently. We want him to know that we are all with him, with love and acceptance and friendship.